So we're going to hear from Chris in a moment on Esther. Before I do the reading, Chris is going to come up and give us a little bit of a recap, I believe.
I'm sort of guessing that you might need a recap, because last week the eagle-eyed of you would have noticed that we put it was Esther chapter 6 this morning. And then as I started to prepare the sermon, I thought, this seems awfully familiar. We did Esther chapter 6 at the end of the last series. So if nobody else needs a recap, I do. I wonder, have you got the little gizmo?
No, I haven't got it anywhere.
Thanks. Thank you. That will help. Thanks. Have the first slide up for me. So we're back in the book of Esther, and this is our final series in the book of Esther. And the last series ended on a bit of a cliffhanger. So, previously, okay, that's not quite working for me. Thank you. On Game of Thrones, I mean Esther, thank you, next slide. I never watched Game of Thrones, actually. I started watching about the first 5 minutes and thought, this is going to be not good for me. I need to not watch it. But Esther is also full of sex, violence, and blood, so it's probably a similar series. So, Esther. We've been exploring the relationship, thank you, next slide, between providence and circumstance, free will and sovereignty, destiny and fate. Big topics, and all in a book that doesn't mention God. In chapter 1, thank you, and the next slide, we thought about the way in which Esther was wrenched from her family and into a foreign king's harem. We thought about the similarity between that and modern day human trafficking. In chapter 2, thank you, next slide. We considered what it meant for God to show favor in circumstances like that. Really difficult and dark circumstances where Esther's free will was overridden and she was taken. And yet God showed his favor there. In chapter 3, we began to get to the real heart of the conflict between Mordecai and Haman the Agagite, the man that was seeking to destroy, to eliminate the Jewish race. Chapter 4, we saw the most famous half verse from Esther in the light of all that we'd heard before. And we recognized what a challenge it was to hear God say through this verse to us that maybe we were born for such a time as this. When Mordecai spoke it to Esther, in the very dark circumstances she was in, that perhaps God had placed her in that situation for a purpose. In chapter 5, we heard Esther begin to claim her true identity as a woman of God, which freed her to use the authority of her royal position. So having begun as a victim, she became an advisor to the king. So our last chapter, chapter 6, it began with Haman still plotting to destroy the Jewish people in just a few months' time and to murder Mordecai tomorrow. Esther set up the king to grant her her wish tomorrow, her request at the banquet. But will it be soon enough? Because Haman arrives early in the morning. We have this split screen, if we can have the second half of that. James. Okay, well, the split screen was of Haman clattering and banging with his carpenters to build his 75-foot tall pole, which he's planning to hang Mordecai upon. And in the other half of the screen, we have the king who can't sleep, possibly because of all the clattering and banging outside, possibly because Esther has left him with this thought, what is she going to ask for tomorrow? So he asks for the scrolls of the history to be read, and from 5 years ago he learns about the plot on his life and how Esther averted that plot, and that Mordecai revealed who it was that was going to kill the king, and therefore the king was saved. So he's then arriving in a good mood towards Mordecai, when Haman is a very bad mood towards Mordecai. Oh, there it is. There he is, reading his scroll. So Haman comes in, full of wrath towards Mordecai, and the king says, "What should we do for the man whom the king wants to honor?" And Haman thinks it's him, so he comes up with this plan. If we have a look at the horse, thank you. This plan to parade around the town with the man in front saying, "This is the man that the king wants to honor." And he finds himself having to do that for Mordecai. So we have this strange reversal starting to work out. And there we had the cliffhanger ending. Can Esther persuade the king against the advice of his most trusted and powerful advisor? What will happen to Haman at Esther's banquet? Will the Jews be destroyed, killed, and annihilated?
Right, we better find out then, aren't we? Okay, Esther chapter 7. So the king and Haman went to Queen Esther's banquet. And as they were drinking wine on the second day, the king again asked, "Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom it will be granted." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king." King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is he? The man who has dared to do such a thing?" Esther said, "An adversary and an enemy, this vile Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banqueting hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house?" As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbonah, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, "A pole reaching to a height of 50 cubits stands by Haman's house. He had it set up for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king." The king said, "Impale him on it." So they impaled Haman on the pole he had set up for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. So just before Chris comes up, let's just pray for him. Lord, we thank you for Chris. We thank you for the word that you've laid on his heart, for the preparation that he has done this week. And we ask that you would just anoint him now, and that your word would come to life in our hearts, Father God. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. So let's see if this is working now. So we'll get back to there. You remember all that? Okay. So here we are back at the banquet. I think this is one of the most dramatic moments in literature, let alone in the Bible, when Queen Esther reveals to the king that someone is planning to kill her, his queen, and her people. So the king is furious. Haman is oblivious. Remember, Esther hasn't yet revealed to the king and Haman that she's Jewish or that she got any relationship to Mordecai. So they clearly make no connection between what her request is and the law that they passed just a few days ago to eliminate the Jewish people. So the king asks this question. The scene sort of plays out as these three people in this little plot. It's a fantastic drama, and it has been filmed several times. But in the Hebrew, apparently, it's even more pointed. The king asks, "Who is he? Where is he? the man who dared do such a thing. He's clearly already incensed that anybody would kill the queen and her people. And then the response from Esther could well have been, you are the man, because you signed the edict that cannot be revoked, that I and my people should be killed. But she takes a different tack, probably wisely. She says, again in the Hebrew, it's very pointed, an adversary, an enemy, this vile Haman. It's like a huge dramatic turning point in the book where the finger is pointed at Haman and his plot is revealed. So, coincidentally, the night before, the king's been reminded that Esther saved his life, that Mordecai protected the king's life. So he's disposed to listen to her, and his anger is turned on Haman. But what's he to do? He issued the edict. And as the book of Esther has been careful to tell us, no law that's been passed by the king can be revoked. So what can he do? If he weakens it, then he's going to look foolish. He leaves the room in a rage, and he leaves his wine. Now, those of you who've been following the plot of Esther will know that for the king to leave his wine is really quite significant, because he's not stopped drinking from the beginning of chapter 1. You know, he's had banquet after banquet, and he's drained the cup. So he really is in a furious rage. At that point, Haman has three choices. He can leave with the furious king. He can run away, making it look like he's admitting his guilt. Or he can plead with Esther. We found out by now that if you want to get anything done in the kingdom, it's best not to talk to the king, because he can't make any decisions. He always needs somebody else to do it for him. So he decides he's going to plead with Esther. But this means he begins to break protocol, the protocol which forbade any man to remain in the room with a woman of the harem when the king left. And then there was a strict edict that said that no man must approach within 7 steps of the queen at any time. So he does that. He comes right close to the queen just at the moment that the king is returning. So this, and the revelation that Haman is planning to kill Mordecai, who'd earlier saved the king's life, is enough to tip the balance in Esther's favor. And the king has got his scapegoat. He can blame Haman. So the good that Haman planned for himself has come on Mordecai, and the evil that he planned for Mordecai has fallen on him. That ironic reversal lays at the heart of the book of Esther. And it really hinges on the moment when she recognizes her royal position. Though it was thrust on her against her will, she begins to see that there's an opportunity to serve her people. And backed by their prayer and fasting, she risks her life to save them. I was struck when I thought about this with the similarities, the sort of strange echoes of Holy Week. So see if you come with me on this. There's Mordecai on his horse being honoured. There's Jesus on a donkey being honoured. And then Esther holds a banquet. Jesus celebrates Passover. Then Esther risks her life for her people. During the Passover supper, Jesus explains that he'll offer his life for his disciples. And then we've got Haman dying in Mordecai's place on the scaffold erected for Mordecai, whereas Jesus died in Barabbas' place. It was Barabbas that had already been sentenced to death, and he was set free. Or look at it another way. Haman dies in place of the Jewish people. Jesus dies in our place. Haman's plan was to annihilate the Jews. Satan sought to eliminate Jesus, the Son of God. So that there are sort of similarities, aren't there? Sort of echoes that you see in the two reversals. There are, of course, striking differences as well. Jesus went willingly to die in our place. I don't think Haman went willingly to die in Mordecai's place. And Esther speaks judgment, whereas Jesus speaks grace. He's seeking to bring forgiveness and love. So how do we apply this into our lives? So there's a quote that I came across as I was preparing, attributed to Albert Einstein. Coincidence is God's way of remaining anonymous. We've noted in the book of Esther already that God's plans are worked out through seeming coincidence. His judgments are often the result of people reaping what they sow. Those who humble themselves are lifted up. I think that's an encouragement to us because we do see miracles from time to time. Praise God for that. But miracles that happen all the time, we don't recognize as miracles. We just say, well, that's what happens. It's those things that are out of the ordinary that we see as miracles. Mostly, I think in your life and in my life, we see God working in more mundane ways, through doctors and banks and friends and circumstances. So I think the book of Esther is an encouragement to us in that. We also believe in a God who does miracles, and tonight we're talking about living a supernatural life at Table Talk. Come along and hear more about that side of God's miracles tonight. But in these mundane things, it's a good reminder that Jesus is with us in the day-to-day, in the days that are ordinary, as well as in the highs and the lows. Second application. Situations change when the people of God accept that they can be used where they are with the position that God has given to them. It seemed impossible to Esther that she had any influence to save her people. Yet Mordecai says, perhaps you were born for such a time as this. You may feel weak. You may feel insignificant in your care home, in your workplace, in your school. But you were born for such a time as this. When we recognize that we have a royal position as children of the King, it's a gift from God, a gift to be used precisely where He's placed you at this time in your life. It's not something for the past, it's something for today. Once we recognize that, we can have a huge influence as ambassadors of the kingdom of grace. You were born for this. Thirdly, look for and pray for divine reversals. The enemy is defeated by God capturing him in his own traps. The Bible tells us that no weapon that's forged against us can stand. In spiritual terms, Satan is our Haman. He's the one who seeks to destroy, kill, and annihilate. At the cross, Jesus began that divine reversal. What the enemy planned to use to destroy the kingdom of God becomes our strongest weapon. In our lives, we don't pray against human enemies because the enemy is not flesh and blood. We ask that the power behind the evil plans be destroyed and for the people that act as enemies to be brought into the kingdom of God too. So though we live in the world, we don't wage war as the world does. As Paul says, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. So maybe in your life at the moment, you see the way that the enemy's trying to trip you up or to trap you. Just pray for that divine reversal, that won't happen. Instead, he will be caught in that very trap that he's seeking to use. We prayed about Wuhan earlier. You know, here is something that the enemy seeks to use. He seeks to use a virus to kill, annihilate, and to destroy. But God can redeem that. He can turn that round. And through it, he can bring people to Christ. And that's what we're praying for, a divine reversal. So how do we respond to that? Well, we're gathering around the communion table today, and when we think about communion, I want to think about the ways that connects with this divine reversal. In communion, Jesus took the mundane things of life, food and drink, and filled them with a significance as expressions of his love for us. And he called us to do this in remembrance of him. He taught about sheep and goats and birds and fish and coins and grapevines. Everything was made holy. In communion, we remember that Jesus worked as a carpenter who taught fishermen and tax collectors, and he held children in his arms. Jesus, who brought forgiveness out of the temple into the streets and fields. Everywhere was made holy. And in communion, remember and give thanks for the greatest divine reversal, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I would have loved it to say everyone made holy, but actually there's a choice that we need to make, a response to all that God has done. We need to choose to call on the name of the Lord to be saved. So in this divine reversal, Jesus was punished that we might be forgiven. Jesus was wounded that we might be healed. Jesus was made sin with our sinfulness that we might be made righteous with his righteousness. Jesus died our death that we might receive his life. Jesus endured our poverty that we might share his abundance. Jesus bore our shame that we might share his glory. Jesus endured rejection that we may have his acceptance with his Father. Jesus was made a curse that we might possess his blessing. So the very weapon which was crafted to destroy Jesus has become our strongest weapon against the enemy, the cross. Whenever the enemy comes to you and accuses you of anything, point to the cross and say, paid in full, already paid for. There is no one beyond God's love. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the book of Esther. Thank you for what you've been teaching us in it and through it. Thank you for the lives that you've given to each of us. Thank you for the miracles that we've seen and been aware of. Thank you, too, for the way that you've worked out your plans in the coincidences of life. Make us more aware of your leading and guiding, that we might know your hand and your leading through our lives. And we ask that as we come to this table, we might again call on your name that we may be saved. Amen.